So we're looking at the whole of Acts chapter 10, 1 through to 11, 18, but just because that's the big picture. But, you know, so we've just been on holiday, and as the boys do when they go on holiday, they do some kind of cycling, big cycling trip. So this time we did a cycle trip over a few days called the Tasman Great Taste Trail. The reason I'm telling you that is because on the Tasman Great Taste Trail, there's a rail tunnel that you have to cycle through. It's called Spooner's Tunnel, and it's between 1.3 and 1.4 kilometers long, 1,350 meters long, I think. So if you think about how long that is, you can imagine what it's like on the inside. You can't, from one end, you can't see the other end. So you can't see that pinprick of light that's at the other end of the tunnel. So pretty much as soon as you get into it, you enter into one of those thick darknesses where there is absolutely no light. In the middle of that tunnel, the sun has never been, and it's pitch black. And so you're told that you've got to have some kind of bicycle headlight or a head torch. I've got this fancy head torch for tramping that's super bright. You can turn it into a wide beam or a narrow beam, turn it into a big spotlight. And as we're going into the tunnel, I realized my batteries were flat, so I put new batteries in it. But even on new batteries at full brightness, in the midst of that darkness, it was really struggling to show us the way and to brighten up the darkness. It was so dark. Well, being a preacher, I saw a sermon illustration there, so here it is. It's simply the fact that great darkness needs a great light to dispel the darkness. The greater the darkness, the greater the light needed to dispel the darkness. That's what we experienced in the tunnel, but that's the reality of human life. And we have there a picture, I suggest, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that human darkness is so great that we need a great light. The darkness of the human heart, the brokenness, the fallenness, the sin of the human heart, when we really recognize it and understand it, is so great a darkness that we need a great light to dispel that darkness. And all our culture and all our world is basically trying to provide its own light to dispel the darkness, particularly as we live in a post-Christian culture. We're trying to light our own lights, and they're like little candles in the darkness of Spooner's Tunnel. They cannot do anything to dispel the darkness. The darkness is greater than us and beyond us. But in Jesus Christ, we have the great light. In Jesus Christ, we have the full brightness of his light that can dispel every darkness and send it fleeing. And so you see, in the book of Acts, as we've worked through the book of Acts in the past, and as we look at it this morning, we actually have a beautiful picture and a beautiful retelling of the history of the light of Christ and his gospel pushing back the darkness of the world. Jesus actually promised that at the beginning of Acts when he said to the apostles that they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. In a sense, he's saying it's the light of the gospel spreading through the darkness and pushing it back. And so this passage this morning from Acts chapters 10 and 11 is a very significant moment in the light of the gospel pushing back darkness. The last thing we looked at when we were preaching through the book of Acts was we looked at Acts chapter 9, which was the retelling of one of, if not the most important conversion to the Christian faith. It was the conversion of Saul, the arch persecutor of the church, who by God's grace was arrested on the road to Damascus and became the greatest defender and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great apostle Paul. So chapter 9 recounts that great conversion to Christ. Well, chapter 10 recounts the second most important conversion. It was the conversion of the first Gentile, where the gospel began to take root in the non-Jewish world as it spread out. So chapters 10 and 11 recount the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to come to Christ. It is clearly so important in Luke's writing of the book of Acts that it's the longest narrative in the book of Acts, and Luke tells the story twice. He tells it in chapter 10 from his own perspective, and then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, he tells it in Peter's words as he defends what he's done to other Christians. So in the time that we have this morning, I want us to simply understand the significance of what took place here, and then see, though it might seem so long ago and might appear slightly irrelevant to us in the 21st century, to see what we still learn from this about living in the grace that came at this moment in history. So let's just summarize the passage and get a clear perspective on the history of grace to the Gentiles. In case you don't know, what is a Gentile? A Gentile is a non-Jew. So from the Jewish perspective, they were the focus of God's work in the world, and everybody else who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And the Jews had a particular attitude towards the Gentiles. Well, to state the obvious, you and I are Gentiles. I think we are all Gentiles in that sense. We were not ethnically born a Jew. And so here we see very specifically the history of a grace to us as well. We can't underestimate how big this was at the time. It was huge, huger than we imagine. The fact that Peter needed a very dramatic and repeated revelation of God to go to the Gentile, and the fact that he later had to defend himself to his fellow Jews, shows how big this was. God had to give Peter this vision, and he had to repeat three times the point of the vision, because it was such a seismic shift in Peter's whole worldview and thinking. Remember, the Jewish people had been for centuries the people of God, the very direct focus of his promises and actions, ever since the promise to Abraham. But again, in that promise to Abraham was the seeds of what is beginning to happen right here. And God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, as he was, through Abraham, going to gather a people for himself. There was this part of the promise where he said, "And in you," that is in Abraham and his seed, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What God was doing through Abraham and his people was meant for the whole world. And here's this moment where it begins to happen. Again, the radicalness of it, it's summarized so beautifully in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of us will know very well the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 about the grace of God. But in verse 11, he's talking about this issue. He says, "Therefore remember that at one," this is Ephesians 2:11, "therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace at work, embracing the outsider and then bringing them in and making one people. Well, let's summarize what happens in this chapter. just to get it clear, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 10 are the call to Cornelius. Cornelius, the Roman soldier. But right here we see God at work in his sovereign grace, making it all happen. It's God making this happen. At the same time, he's reaching out to Cornelius in Caesarea and Peter in Joppa. Two men in two places, 50 kilometers apart, he reaches out to both of them to bring them together that salvation should happen. See, the reality is if God hadn't so acted, Cornelius would not have sought Peter. And Peter definitely would not have sought Cornelius. So here's Cornelius, the Roman military leader. He'd already become a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a Gentile who'd realized that the God of Israel was the true God, and they worshipped him in the synagogue, but they had not become Jews. In order to become a Jew, they'd have to be circumcised. And God brings a vision to him and tells him to seek out Peter. And at the same time, God is speaking with Peter. And I've described Peter in my notes here as Peter, another conversion. Verses 9 to 33. I said that Saul's conversion in chapter 9 was significant, and Cornelius's conversion in chapter 10 is significant. But there's a very real sense in which in chapter 10, Luke is actually telling of another conversion that was significant. Not a conversion to salvation, but the conversion of Peter's heart, a radical change in his thinking to embrace the Gentile in Christ. It's a type of conversion. See, John Stott summarizes all this significance up when he speaks about the Jewish view of the Gentiles. He says, the tragedy was that Israel had twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions that kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, as Cornelius was, or invite such into his home. No pious Jew would have sat down at the table of a Gentile. You see, all of that had to change for the promises to Abraham to be fulfilled and for the church to be filled with the nations of the world. So Peter's vision, the sheep with all kinds of animals, that seems really odd to us, but very meaningful to Peter. Peter was a strict Jew, and because of that, he was bound by the food laws of the Old Testament. There were food laws that defined which foods a Jew could eat and which he could not eat. They were defined as clean or unclean. And so it was important for their spirituality, their following of God, to abide by the food laws and eat only those declared clean. But you see what the vision explains to Peter is now in Christ, such laws are fulfilled and abolished. And what the voice from heaven says is really the key in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God has cleansed through Christ could no longer be viewed as common or unclean. Now that verse is key again. What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter realized that God wasn't just referring to the food, the animals for food. God was referring to people. That becomes very clear in verse 28. Verse 28 of chapter 10, as he speaks to Cornelius later, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That's the radical shift, you see. What God is saying to Peter in this vision is now there is no barrier to embracing another people into Christ or into his church. I said earlier that Cornelius was a God-fearer. In order to have become a Jew, he would have had to be circumcised. But now, in order to become part of the new Israel, the new church, the saved people through Jesus Christ, he didn't need circumcision. He didn't need anything except Christ. And that's a radical shift. A radical shift that had to take place in Peter's heart. And it took place. It took root. And Peter faithfully and obediently set off to Caesarea to tell the Gentile about Christ. There's a beautiful thing here that you could easily overlook. It's the fact that the place that God addressed Peter was in Joppa. Joppa's famous in the Old Testament because if you read the little book of Jonah, remember God called to Jonah and called him on a mission, and Jonah didn't want to follow what God said, and he went to Joppa and he got on a ship to run away from God. It was actually the place centuries before where Jonah got on a boat to run from God's command to bring grace to the Gentiles, because Jonah couldn't cope with the idea that such people could be God's people, that the Ninevites, the Gentiles, could be God's people. But now it's from the exact same place that a new missionary, Peter, embarks faithfully to bring grace to the Gentiles, because God was changing his heart to see that such people could be God's people. And so he goes, and he goes to Caesarea, and Cornelius has gathered his family and friends, and when Peter arrives, he speaks to them, and he simply tells them of Christ. He tells them of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Verses 34 to 43, he recounts the gospel. The life, death, the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is the coming judge, and that it is through Jesus that forgiveness of sins comes. So that when Jesus comes as judge, he has already passed judgment on those who have put their faith in Christ. And the point of Peter preaching this gospel to the Gentile is that forgiveness of sins is for anyone who believes without distinction of race, class, or gender. Again, there's a profound hint word here as Peter preaches the gospel. In verse 39, second part of verse 39, he speaks of Jesus and he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's not a wasn't a common phrase about the cross, but occasionally there's reference given to a tree. Paul does it in Galatians. And Peter here is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy, which basically says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And when Peter says that Jesus was hung on a tree, it's a direct allusion to this fact that Jesus was cursed of God on that cross for our sin, so that those who believe in him should never be cursed. Well, as Peter preaches this gospel, the gospel we know, the high point comes in that last paragraph of chapter 10, which Chris read from in verses 44 to 48, grace for all. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You see how radical it was for them? And Peter says at the end in chapter 11, when he recounts this, he recognizes that this is an echo of what happened at Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit was poured out on the gathered Jews then, now it's being poured out on Gentiles. And the same evidence was given here, verse 46, the speaking in tongues. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And their immediate response to this is, verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Can we withhold from them the new covenant sign of being united to Christ? It was baptism. The giving of water without the requirement for circumcision to be included in the people of God. It's a glorious moment. Can I make a couple of points here? Because it's a pretty rich thing that happens here. Again, this is what we call the Gentile Pentecost, echoing Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost. And it happens exactly this way as a sure marker, sure and certain marker that the Gentiles are being included in God's promises of grace. This passage does not, a few little negative bits here, this passage does not support the idea that a believer must have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second event. There is that idea that's entered into the church that first you believe, and then there's a second event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this passage is very clear. Coming to faith in Christ and being baptized in the Holy Spirit are the exact same event. They go together. They can't happen without each other. And nor does this passage mandate the speaking in tongues as an ongoing evidence required today. Whatever we might say about tongues, this passage at least does not support the idea that for all time they are the evidence of conversion. In the book of Acts, the three, maybe four times that this kind of event happens, when Luke records it, it happens at a watershed moment. It happens for a very particular group of people. In the first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's for the Jews. Then it happens for the Samaritans. And then it happens for the Gentiles. And there's another group where it seems to happen. They were disciples of John, a group that doesn't exist today. But you see those groups, just like the gospel witness in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. When a Pentecost moment happens, it's at the very foundations of the church as the gospel takes root in those key people groups. Once it has taken root, that kind of Pentecost event no longer needs to happen. It's an ongoing reality that the gospel comes to people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is their conversion to Christ. Perhaps more significant as we think about the issue of tongues is what they were saying. I was saying this is the gospel to the Gentiles, but it was also, tongues were languages, you see. And the fact that they were speaking in tongues was another sign of a reconciliation. Remember, at the Tower of Babel, people were separated by languages. And now in the Pentecost event, people are being brought into one through language, the reconciliation of the gospel. Well, that's a lot of things to consider there, but that's just a brief history of what's happened. And I just want to suggest four ways of us responding to that, of finding meaning in that, and living in the light of that glorious grace. Four things quickly as we wrap up. First is no partiality. In chapter 10 and verse 34, as Peter began to preach to the Gentiles, it says, "Truly I understand." This is so crucial for his heart. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." No partiality. No distinctions amongst people as to who could be a Christian and who could not. The grace of the gospel shows the complete impartiality of God. So God's people cannot be partial. They cannot make distinctions on appearance, race, ethnicity, class, gender. As that great verse in Galatians 3:28 is, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free." That's a class distinction. "Neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus." And see, the issue of no partiality, that there is nothing that distinguishes or makes distinctions, reinforces for us the essential unity of the Christian church. Everyone is exactly the same in the church at the most fundamental level, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. We're all the same. We're all the same in our need, and we're all the same in our receiving of grace. No one is more eligible for the kingdom of Christ than another. We bring nothing. We bring nothing for entry into the Church of Jesus Christ except for our sin. We bring nothing except for our sin, which for every one of us would send us to hell forever. And we are brought in to the people of God, not by any merit of our own, for we have none, but we are brought in by the merits of another, Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. And so you see, birth or color or race or appearance or education or external righteousness, whether we're churched or unchurched, none of them make any difference because we are all saved by the grace of Christ alone. I simply say that because our hearts are prone to be partial. Our hearts are prone to make distinctions about who might be more worthy or who might be more eligible. We can't do that. Everyone has the same sin and need. Everyone is the same without any merit of their own. Everyone is the same as they receive the merits of Christ alone. There's a reminder here too, bit of a segue, of the cleansing power of the gospel. The cleansing power of the gospel that makes all of us who are ineligible, eligible. What enables us to come is so glorious to remember. All of us wrestle with our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness. Not just back in the far past. We can wrestle today with our sinfulness and our unworthiness. We wrestle with our daily failures. Satan tempts us to despair and to doubt our salvation. We know the darkness in the corners of our own souls. We know the idols that keep getting in the way to hinder gospel fire. But these words are written here for you and I also. These simple words that I read before from verse 15. Hear them for yourself, not just for others. Hear them for yourself. What God has made clean, do not call common. That's written for you and I as well, you see. We look at our own failings and we think, I am unclean. But see, in the gospel, God has declared us clean, and therefore we cannot call ourselves unclean as we come to him in repentance and faith. What God has made clean, do not call common. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins are as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. This is what saves, not our ability to not sin. This is what saves, not our ability to not sin, but God's grace that says we are clean in Christ. I think about Peter himself. Peter, one of the great stars of this story. Remember Peter's own history, how he had said quite zealously he would never deny Jesus Christ, and in no time at all he was denying that he ever knew him. And he denied him three times, exactly as Jesus had said. But at the end of John's gospel is that beautiful picture of the gracious cleansing of Christ. When Christ reaches out to him, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? That's Jesus embracing Peter with grace. And you see, Jesus speaks to Peter in that case three times. Just as Peter had denied Christ three times Jesus assures him of his grace and mercy. But not only that, out of that grace and mercy, three times Jesus asks Peter to go and do the mission of the gospel. I'm struck by the use of the three times because in Acts chapter 10, when God comes to change Peter's heart again, to bring the grace of the gospel to the Gentiles, he addresses him three times. Those three times match the three denials the three words of grace from Christ and now three calls to a new ministry out of that grace to an unexpected people. So you see, we're called to the same. As Peter's heart had to be transformed, our hearts need to be transformed. We too are redeemed by grace. We too, as Peter himself wrote in his later letter, we were a people that once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Now we are the people of God. And so I'm reminded to think that as Peter's heart needed another converting, as it were, so all through life, our growth is a series of many conversions as God keeps changing our hearts. Even through daily repentance and faith, as we turn from the old man or the old woman to embrace the grace of the gospel and to be agents of the grace of the gospel through the whole world without distinction. And so my last point is this. We are to prioritize the gospel. This whole story reminds us of the power and the impartiality of the gospel, which is still, as Paul said in Romans, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the power to push back the darkness. It is the power to transform hearts, lives, families, communities, and nations. It is the power that continues to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. It is the power to reconcile people to one another. And so as we face a new year, again, not knowing what's going to happen in this year, what are the changes and the challenges or the threats we face? We can spend too much time focusing on the changes and the challenges and the threats, but I suggest that from this passage, we need to be reminded that the priority is to know the gospel, to live the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story, this great true story, this great moment in history that embraces even us. And we pray, our Father, that we would continue to be embraced by your gospel of grace, that it would continue to transform our hearts and that it would continue to be the priority of our lives, that we would see in our own hearts and in the world around us the light of the gospel of Christ pushing back the darkness. Let us not give up obedience. Let us not give up faith. Let us not give up hope, we pray, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.